some of you know that we have twins and identical twins. And if you've seen them together, you know that to be true. In fact, there are times that I still struggle to tell them apart, especially if they're wearing the same thing, which last week they decided 3 days in a row to wear the same thing as each other. And so there's times where it's like, Sam John? And then whichever one turns around and I can see their face, then I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, Sam, that's what I said. You weren't listening. But what's always made me laugh is when we've been out in public somewhere and people will see our twins and they'll be like, oh, are they twins? Yep, they're twins. How'd you guess? Well, they look alike, so they bear a resemblance to one another, and I just put two and two together, and we're breaking ground there with that conclusion. No, it's interesting, right? We bear a resemblance to our family, don't we? And you can look at somebody a lot of times and say they look like the family that they were born into. Well, as much as that's true physically, it's also true spiritually. That there are things about us spiritually that betray the spiritual family that we belong to, just like our physical traits betray the physical family that we belong to. If you're part of God's family, then you're going to bear resemblance to that family. Or to put it a different way, if you're part of God's fam, then your life is going to show it. If you're part of God's fam, then your life is going to show it. We're going to be in John 8. Beginning in verse 30, actually, this morning, because I want us to see where Jesus had come from, because this is going to set the stage for what is going to follow in this text. In verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. That was the end of last week's message, that many believed in Jesus. And so that seems encouraging, because after all, there had been a lot of discord, a lot of tension between Jesus and his opponents. And so we look at verse 30 and we see many believed in him. And we want to say, yes, this is good. But you remember the belief back in John chapter 2? You remember in John chapter 2 when it said that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in their belief because he knew what was in the heart of men? You remember, it was a fraudulent faith that they possessed back in John chapter 2. They were more interested in Jesus' miracles than in Jesus himself. And so we have to ask the question, in verse 30 of chapter 8 now, is this belief the John 2 belief? Is it the same thing? Or is this different somehow? Well, we're going to find that out as our text continues. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him. So that's who Jesus is talking to in our entire interaction in the text together this morning. These are the Jews that said, hey, we believe in you. We're going to follow you. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, truly you are my disciples. Okay, so what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Let's ask that question and answer it right off the bat here in verse 31. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must abide in his word. We talked about that some last week, about unbelief and overcoming unbelief. And the belief that we need to have is belief in his word. And what we're going to see in this morning's message is that that shows up in our life, in more than just our words, but in how we live and how we conduct ourselves. But a true disciple is one that abides in the word of Jesus. To abide is a word that means to remain, to stay there. John 8:35, in the same text that we're seeing here, Jesus uses the same word, and it's translated there, remain. It says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And so it's the same word. It's the word meno in the Greek, which is the word to abide. And Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple. You want to be my follower. You need to remain in. You need to abide in my word. And if you do that, and we're going to talk about what that looks like here momentarily. But if you do that, look at verse 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's one of the famous verses in the Gospel of John. It's one of the famous verses, famous things that Jesus has said, and it's been taken out of context, and it's been made to mean a variety of things. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, right? What truth, and free from what? That would have been what the Jews were asking, and that should be what we're asking as well. And the context can give us the answer, at least to the first part of that question, free from what? Why do I need freedom? Look down at verse 34 in your text. It says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. There it is. Free from what? Free from sin. Slavery to sin. Back in verse 21 of chapter 8, we saw a similar concept. When Jesus said there, he said, I'm going away and you will seek me and yet you will die in your sin. Sin was the greatest threat facing the people. The people that were believing in Jesus, their greatest need for Jesus was that they needed to be able to overcome sin. They needed to be set free from sin. And here Jesus is saying, if you're truly my disciple, if you're truly all in with me, if you're truly going to follow me, it looks like abiding in my word, and then you will know the truth, because the truth comes from the word, and then that truth will set you free from your slavery to sin. How? How does that look? What is that? How does that work? Well, the truth that sets you free, like I just said, comes from the word. Paul describes this for us in Romans 6, 6 through 7. Romans 6, 6 through 7, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, rendered powerless, is what the Greek there means. So that we would no longer be, notice what Paul says there, enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So here's Jesus saying, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Freedom from slavery to sin. How does that work? Through the content of what's contained in the word of God. And the main content that we're talking about here when it comes to our freedom in Christ is the gospel. That in Jesus and in Jesus alone is the message that frees us from the power of sin in our lives. And that's what Jesus was trying to get this crowd to understand, that they needed to know, they needed to hear from him in order to truly get freedom that they really needed, which is freedom from sin. And so the crowd needed to hear his words and respond appropriately, but unfortunately, there was a disconnect. Look at verse 33. They answered him, what do you mean slavery? It says, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Okay, the disconnect is there, but you might be wondering, you've never been enslaved to anyone. All of these nations that are up on this slide right now, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Syria, and then at the moment, the Romans, all of them had enslaved Israel. All of them had been rulers over Israel, had conquered them and conscripted them into service or deportation or whatever it may be. So historically speaking, it's not a true statement to say we've never been enslaved to anyone. Well, then they must have been meaning something else by their concept of slavery. And in a sense, they were dancing around what Jesus was really driving at here. They understood that there was a spiritual component here. And that's why they go back to Abraham. In other words, they're saying to Jesus, what are you talking about, Jesus? Abraham is our father. We're the people of privilege. We're the people of the promise. We've never been enslaved to anyone else. We're part of the God of the universe. We serve Yahweh. He is the Lord of all creation. We're connected to Father Abraham. Who do you think you are telling us that we're enslaved? We enjoy the privilege and the promise of our connection to Abraham. That's what they're saying here. They're pushing back. They're not understanding fully what Jesus was trying to do, which is to take the surgeon's scalpel and pull back and show them their greatest need, which was the need to have their sin forgiven. So they're saying, we've never been enslaved. How do you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, and I've already read this verse, but verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So he's trying to help them understand what he's really talking about here. He's not talking about political slavery. He's not talking about religious slavery, even of another religion being better than Judaism. He's talking about their need for deliverance from sin. Everyone who practices sin, present active participle, meaning it's an ongoing pattern of your life, that your life is defined by sin. He says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul says something similar in Romans 6:16. He says, don't you know if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of righteousness leading to life. That our life reveals a lot about our spiritual standing is basically what we're talking about here. And this is Jesus talking about this. You are a slave to sin because that's what your life is defined by. Anyone who practices sin, ongoing pattern of behavior, is a slave to sin. And notice what he says in verse 35. And the slave does not remain, abide is the word. Remember I said it shows up there in verse 35? The slave does not abide in the house forever. Jesus, remember, said a true mark of a disciple is one who abides in his word, who remains in his word. And in verse 35, he's saying, if you're in sin, if you're enslaved to sin, you can't abide in my word. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. In contrast, there is one who does, the Son. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus is having an evangelistic encounter with the Jews right now, trying to get them to understand, man, that you have a need. You're enslaved to sin. But hey, I've got good news for you. I, like the Son can set a slave free, I can set you free. And that's what I've come to do. I've come to free you from your sin. See, the Jews were overconfident in trusting a pedigree. They were trusting their connection to Abraham, their position in the household of God. And so what Jesus had come to do was he came to undermine that completely and to expose them with a feeling of vulnerability, to get them to question whether or not connection to Abraham through physical lineage and descent was enough in the end. And the answer is, well, no, it's not enough, because they were still enslaved to sin. Jesus is the answer to sin's enslaving power over us, Christian. And here's the thing I want us to think about. If God's fam shows up in your life, if you're going to bear a resemblance to the family you belong to, then when we're talking about being enslaved to sin, what Jesus is trying to get us to understand here initially is that the person who's part of God's fam isn't enslaved to sin anymore. That our life begins to look different. That we begin to obey him, that we begin to grow in Christ's likeness, that we begin to put sin off, that we begin to do what an old-fashioned word calls mortification, that is to put sin to death in our lives. And so as God's fam is meant to look like God's fam, that if you're in God's fam, you should look like it. The first way we do that this morning, point number one, is that we show it by mortifying sin. Show your God's fam by putting sin to death, in other words, by mortifying sin. When Jesus died on the cross, church, he did three things for us in relation to sin. First, he freed us from the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. So at the cross, Jesus freed you from the penalty of sin. You're justified, which is not just that you're not guilty, but you're innocent with the innocence of Jesus. You are righteous with his full righteousness. And so at the cross, Jesus declared you innocent, righteous. The Father did, because Jesus paid your penalty for sin. That means where you sit this morning, if you're in Christ, that you no longer have to fear the penalty of sin. It's been paid for. The second thing that Jesus did for you at the cross is he freed you from the power of sin. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 6. The power of sin has been broken. The old self has been crucified with him, that this body of sin might be brought to nothing, might be rendered powerless. That's what we know as progressive sanctification. That's where we are right now, church. If you are in Christ this morning, then you are being progressively made more like Jesus day by day by day by day by day. And there's not just a straight line trajectory up, right? That's fairy tale Christianity. That's like, man, I'm just going to be on a way up and I'm never going to sin again. No, it's more like this as we go, but it is still trending upward towards Jesus, right? We are battling sin. We are putting sin off. We are mortifying sin. And that's what we're talking about at this point. That Christ's death has freed you from the power of sin. More on that in just a second. The third thing that Christ's death has done for you is it's given you a hope in a future where you will be free from the presence of sin. That there will be no more sin ever again anywhere around you, in you, or to you. And that's glorification. It's when we're in eternity with Jesus. But I want us to come back to where we're at right now. This concept of progressive sanctification. Jesus died for you so that you would be set free from sin, so that you, through the gospel, can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so to be set free from the power of sin, y'all, that's what we need to step into and realize as believers. Let me be honest, and I may step on some toes in the room, but this is one of the shortcomings of the whole Alcoholics Anonymous and Christian recovery programs that are out there. Can I just be frank with you? Any recovery program that's going to teach you to continually identify yourself by your sin is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you to stand up and say, my name is John Doe and I'm a recovering alcoholic, is to carry baggage with you that was released from you at the cross. I don't know if you've ever seen the old movie, The Mission. But there's a scene where one of the characters, Jeremy Irons, he's dragging a bag full of armor, knight's armor with him. And he's dragging it with him through the woods. And he's dragging it with him through the woods, and it's getting caught on everything and it's slowing him down. And then he gets to this waterfall that he's got to scale. And he's trying to climb, and the thing keeps pulling him back and pulling him down, and it's so heavy, and he can't get up to the top of the waterfall. And then finally, one of the characters comes along to him, and he takes the rope, because this guy had been carrying this around willfully, saying, I need to punish myself for my past sins. And the guy came, and he took the knife, and he severed that rope, and that bag went tumbling down the cliffside. And then he was able to finally scale the hill and experience the release from the baggage that he was carrying with him. Listen, Christian, when you come to Christ, you are forgiven of your sin. You are not defined by that sin in an ongoing way. I get it. I get that there are sins that we need to be continually on guard against. I get that we need to be careful about some sins and not to put ourselves back into a situation where we will be prone to a certain sin or a certain inclination. But you are not defined by that anymore. So stop standing up and saying, this is who I am, and I'm a recovering this, or I'm a former that. You are a new creation in Christ is who you are. But that means that your life begins to transform. That there's a freedom from the power that sin once had over you. That means this, practically speaking, that there's not a sin in your life, Christian, that you have to obey and give into anymore. That means this, practically speaking, Christian, every time you sin, you choose to do that. You are not a victim of your sin. It doesn't happen to you passively. You are actively choosing to resubmit to a yoke of slavery that Christ has set you free from. If you know the truth will set you free. This is why Paul says in Romans 6, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's incompatible. It's completely incompatible with who Christ has made us to be. And so part of looking like God's family is mortifying sin. You say, how do I have the power to do that when sin was once so strong in my life? I'm glad you asked the question. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, how do I know if the Spirit of God dwells in me? Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Christ. There's no such thing, in other words, as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. Side note, this is why we don't believe in a second blessing where somebody receives the Spirit at a later time in their Christian walk. Nobody's a Christian without the Spirit, okay? That's what Paul says here in Romans 8, 9. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. You say, okay, well, why does that matter to me? Because that's the key to our freedom. Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is why, Christian, I can stand up to you this morning and preach to you that there's not a sin that you have to obey in this life. If you've got a sin that's beset you, you have the Spirit living within you as a believer, you can have victory over that sin. Christ has set you free from the power of sin, and looking like God's fam means mortifying sin, putting sin to death in our lives. And so we have to change our thinking, church. We are not enslaved by sin. We are not defined by sin, and we are not victims of our sin. This is a way of thinking that we have been deceived into thinking is something that's okay. And it's just not. Sin is our mortal enemy, and our job is to kill it, not tolerate it, not coddle it. Not justify it, not excuse it. We have to get to work taking its life. And I get it. It may still feel from time to time like you're enslaved to sin. And there are sins that if they've been coddled and enabled for many years, it can take time and it can take effort and it can take consistency to do what we're talking about this morning, to put that sin to death. Listen, I get that. I understand that. And let me encourage you, sometimes that's going to involve coming in for counseling, meeting with one of our pastors, saying, hey, I need help in this area of my life, in this sin that I'm battling. Or maybe it's going to involve accountability. It's definitely going to involve prayer, going to the Lord saying, Lord, I want freedom from this sin. It's going to also involve community, your brothers and sisters that are in this room, walking that road together with you, encouraging you, helping you along the way, which is where we're going to go next in our text. this group who initially showed an interest in Jesus, who said, yeah, we believe. They didn't truly believe because they didn't know the truth, and the truth had not yet set them free because they were still enslaved to their sin, and they were showing they didn't belong to God's fam at all through the life that they were living. And so Jesus responds to their appeal to Abraham in verse 37. He says, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. My word does not abide in you. Remember, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. He's looking at this group saying, you're seeking to kill me because my word does not abide in you. I speak of what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Jesus is creating a dichotomy. He's creating a duality. He's creating a distinction now between him and them. He's putting them in a different camp than he is. He is of the father's camp. They are of their father's camp. He's going to touch on that a little bit more and quite directly here in a moment. But consider Genesis 12:3, speaking of Abraham. God was speaking to Abraham in this verse. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Guess who's talking about there when he says, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed? It's the Sunday school answer, church. On the count of three, one, two, three. Jesus, again, on the count of three, one, two, three.
Jesus.
He's talking about Jesus, saying that Abraham, all the promises that the Jews were boasting in. What do you mean we're enslaved? We're of Abraham's people. We enjoy the promises of Abraham. Right, you do, okay? And now Jesus is saying, and you're seeking to kill the one who's the fulfillment of those promises. And so he's trying to get them to understand the inconsistency. It goes like this. They're sitting there saying, how dare you question us? We're the children of Abraham, as they're looking to kill the ultimate son of Abraham. It's an ironic and unfortunate situation. And it's the reason why Jesus is looking at them saying, you don't get it. There was an inconsistency between their professed relationship to Abraham and their true spiritual condition. Verse 39, they answered him, they responded to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. There's the your father part again. We'll get to that in just a second here. But the Jews, basically, their response is, nuh-uh. When they say, Abraham is our father, he is too. Jesus says, no, he's not. Because if he was, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. The works. What works did Abraham do? What is he talking about here? Well, Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham what? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what's the work that they weren't doing that Abraham did? They weren't believing God. They weren't believing God. And this is a pretty astounding statement for Jesus to make to a group of Jews on the Temple Mount during the Feast of Tabernacles, to look at them and say, you aren't doing what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. You don't believe God. Why? Because a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, him you've rejected. In other words, they're saying, Jesus is saying to them, because you've rejected me, you're rejecting the Father. Because you don't believe me, you don't believe him. Because he sent me with his message. And so you claim Abraham, but you're not doing what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. You guys don't believe God. And so you've got this massive problem. Verse 41, they said to him, we weren't born of sexual immorality. Again, just like last time we talked about, this is another low blow from the Jews. Calling into question, we don't even know if Joseph was really your dad. We weren't born of sexual immorality. We don't have a shaded past like you do. And then they go on and he says, we have one father, even God. God is our father. How dare you question that? We have one father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Jesus says, I know you're not loving God because you don't love me. Here's how, let me break it down this way for you. You can't tell me, Pastor PJ, I love you, but I don't like your kids. You can't tell me, I love you, but I hate your kids. If you came up to me and were like, Pastor PJ, I love you, I love being around you, but I can't stand to be around Joshua. He knows I said that, by the way. I'd look at you and say, then you don't love me. Then we have issues. We're not okay. Because you can't say, I love you, but I don't love your kids. And that's what the Jews were doing to the father. They were saying to God, God, we love you, but we hate your son. And you see the disconnect? And that's what Jesus is calling out with them, saying, you don't love God. And that's evident, because if you did, you would love me. God's fam loves Jesus, in other words. Jesus says, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. My word finds no place in you. It doesn't have a place to abide in you. See, there's a lot of people who profess Christ, but lack a genuine relationship with him. These Jews professed to be part of the people of God and yet lacked that genuine relationship with God. Church, we have to be on guard. We have to be on the lookout for these false professions in our midst. And here's the reason why, y'all. Not so we can be the gotcha police out there. But we need to do this because we need to love each other enough to do this. We need to care about the brothers and sisters in this room enough to be on guard to make sure that there aren't any false professions, self-deceived people in our midst. To do everything that we can to make sure that the people here truly are following Jesus and not just wearing the t-shirt, so to speak. Our second point this morning is this. Look out for fraudulent fam. You want to be part of God's fam. Maybe you are part of God's fam. Then be on the lookout for fraudulent fam. Because again, you love the people in this room enough to say, I don't want anybody in this room to be self-deceived. You ever seen the family reunions at Disneyland? By the way, this is not my family. I have no idea who this is. But they were on Google. So just be it known that if you post your family reunion pic, it might show up in a sermon with somebody that you don't even know down the road. But it served the purpose, right? You've seen the t-shirts and the family reunion thing, and some of these are pretty big when you're there. I've often wondered, maybe I could just grab one of their extra shirts, throw it on, and just enjoy all the benefits of being part of the family reunion. I get the fast passes with them. I get to go on all the rides when they do. Maybe they've got food set up at somewhere. I get to go just kind of slip in and eat some food and get some drinks without mortgaging my firstborn, which you have to do at Disneyland to buy anything else. And so I'm there. I get to be a part of that. Maybe they've got a reserve section for the parade, and I get to just slip in there and get a seat and watch it because I'm wearing the t-shirt, right? Well, here's the thing. I may enjoy some of the benefits of the family reunion for a period of time, but eventually I'm going to be exposed as a fraud. Eventually, somebody's going to look at me and be like, you're not part of our family. But I'm wearing the t-shirt. It doesn't make you part of our family. Church, the same thing can happen right here. We put on the God's fam t-shirt. And we enjoy some of the benefits of being part of the church. And you get to look the part and play the part and everything else, but eventually it's going to be exposed that you're not really part of the fam, that you just got a t-shirt somewhere. There's gonna be a lot of people. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 7. There's gonna be a lot of people who are gonna say, Lord, Lord, look, I've got the family t-shirt. And they're gonna be exposed for a life of complete ungodliness draped in a Christian t-shirt. And he's gonna say, depart from me, you were never part of my family. Church, we gotta care about each other enough to make sure that on our watch, as much as we can do about that, that's not going to be true of anybody in this room. I want to be clear. My point is not to deputize a bunch of fruit police right now. Instead, it's meant to make you really love each other, to care about sin in the life of another believer. Because again, God's fam mortifies sin. So if I'm truly part of God's fam, man, I need to not be tolerating sin in the camp of my life. And I need you to be part of my life, because there's gonna be times that I don't realize that I got sin in the camp, and I need you to come alongside me. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians 6, verse 1, when he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself in the meantime, lest you too be tempted. We need to be doing this regularly, church. This is the first step, by the way, of Matthew 18, of church discipline. When you go to a brother who's wronged you or sinned against you and you show them their sin, and then if they won't listen to you, you take another brother with you and you go and you sit down and together you call them again to repentance. And then it escalates. You bring pastors, you bring it to the elders. And then if it goes all the way, you're taking it to the church and you're treating the person like an unbeliever. This Galatians 6:1 is the beginning stage of that for the church, y'all. There's a pastor who has said this, and I think he's right. Church discipline should be happening all the time in a healthy church. Church discipline should be happening all the time in a healthy church. You say, whoa, that doesn't sound like it's very healthy. I'm not saying that I should be up here every week saying, here's another person we're kicking out of the church because they're an unbeliever. But I'm saying the early stages of church discipline should be happening all the time in a healthy church. Galatians 6:1 should be happening all the time in a healthy church because we should love each other that much. Why? Because we love God's family. We call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. If that's true, y'all, we need to be looking out for each other's spiritual well-being. The book of Hebrews, all those warning passages in Hebrews about the dangers of falling away, they're written to believers. Why are they written to believers? Because the writer knew that there would be false believers in the midst who are harboring sin, who are engaging with sin. And he's saying, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't think you're good. Don't fail to enter the rest. Y'all, we need to be part of stirring one another up to love and good works, as he goes on to say in Hebrews. We need the body of Christ loving each other well enough that there's not going to be room for a fraudulent believer in our midst. Somebody who comes into this church shouldn't be comfortable sitting here for very long if they don't truly have a relationship with Jesus, if they're sitting there saying they do. We need to be involved in each other's life to that degree, to be able to know one another and be known by other people. And here's the thing, y'all, the world's not going to do this for you. We live in a society that's watered down sin so much that we've lost any sense of its danger and its gravity. In fact, Rosaria Butterfield says this. She says, we must deal with sin at its first occurrence, no matter how pragmatically our society domesticates that sin. I agree 100%. If you see a brother in sin, don't write it off as it's no big deal. We need to deal with sin. And our own sin, she goes on to say, on top of that, should bring us to our knees with a sense of shame and remorse that far outweighs the sins of others. What gave the Jews' true state away was, here you had them claiming Abraham while they were breathing out murderous threats against the son of Abraham. Y'all, in the church, we find those who claim Christ while continuing to shelter and feed the sins that put him on the cross. The inconsistency reveals either a grave immaturity or a potential false profession. Jesus told the parable of the wheat in the weeds, which tells us that there are going to be false believers in our midst, church. And there's going to come a day where that's going to be made clear. All I'm saying is we need to love each other well enough to do everything that we can to make sure that on our watch that there's nobody that we would look at and say, yeah, they're a false believer, but whatever, God will deal with them. Love each other that much. And let me say this. This is why you have to be connected in this church. This doesn't happen on Sunday mornings. This can't happen as effectively, I should say, as it does when you have a group of people that love you, that know you, and you know them, where you are committed to their well-being. That's what our community groups are all about, y'all, is committing to other believers so that you get in each other's kitchens and you begin to know each other and love each other well enough to have Galatians 6 happen. We talked about biblical friendship on this men's retreat, and it's such an evergreen topic. All of us need it. And this is such a huge reason why we need those biblical friends. We need people with our spiritual six. We need people watching our back. We need people that care about us enough to say, hey, Pastor PJ, what you're doing or what you did or what you said, it's not right, and I need you to know that. Listen, and you guys may be saying, well, who would do that to the pastor? Listen, I'm a believer, and you've got the opportunity to speak truth into my life, but you need to know, number one, that I've got an associate pastor and a dear friend and my brother, Rod Gomez, who does that for me on a regular basis, and I'm grateful that he does. He'll tell me, hey, dude, I don't think you're right here. You need that. We all need that. We need people making sure that they're watching us, that they care about us, that they love us enough to say, hey, look, there's sin in the camp, but you got to get it out. You got to get it out so that we don't end up like these Jews with a fraudulent confidence in something that's not substantive. Jude talks about it this way. Sometimes we need to save people by snatching them out of the fire. There may be some people here that have bought into a false gospel And God may want you to come alongside them to show them, man, they're still enslaved to sin and they need that freedom. They need to know the truth so that the truth will set them free and that they will really become part of God's fam. Let's make sure nobody's just wearing the family reunion t-shirts around us. Look out for fraudulent fam. Okay, now the gloves are off with Jesus, though. Look at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. How do you really feel, Jesus? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You are of your father, the devil. Devil, slanderer, adversary. There's two things about the devil that Jesus sees in his opponents. There's two, if I can put it this way, familial characteristics, family markers, family traits that Jesus sees in the opponents, these Jews that said initially, we believe you. There's two things that he sees that lead him to conclude, no, you're of your father, the devil. Number one, he says he was a murderer from the beginning. They were breathing out murderous threats against Jesus. So, okay, check, box, checked, yeah. How was Satan a murderer from the beginning? Well, in the garden, what did Satan do? He tempted even to sin. And the wages of sin is what? Death. So in a sense, Satan is the great murderer of all mankind. So he was a murderer from the beginning. And then it says he does not stand in the truth. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. In other words, the native tongue of Satan is deception. We know that to be true from the garden too, don't we? And Jesus was seeing that in the Jews. How was he seeing that in the Jews? Well, they were choosing to reject the truth, which was right before them, the truth that would set them free, and instead choose to promote and believe lies and deception. So Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil. Can you imagine that? Hearing from the Son of God, you don't look like the Father. You bear a strong family resemblance to Satan. Your persistent sin and your rejection of the truth betrays your true family roots. Church, here's what it boils down to. The world, not our friend. Not our friend. The world is not cheering for Christianity to succeed. In fact, the world is not even ambivalent to what we're doing this morning. It hates it. It hates it. It hates that you're here. It hates what we stand for. It hates our God. It hates our Savior. It hates the Bible. It hates it. Because why? Because they're of Satan, the great adversary. John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus says multiple times there the word hate. He says, you know what, disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you because it's hated me. And if it hated me, it's going to hate you. And you know why it's going to hate you? Because you're not of it. But I've called you out of it, therefore it hates you. Okay, well, Jesus, what's the world? They're going to like us? No, they're going to hate you. The world is going to hate you, church. He continues in verse 45 through 47 with this crowd. He says, but because I tell you the truth, notice the contrast. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? In other words, Jesus says, tell me why you shouldn't believe me. Show me why what I'm saying is not true. Tell me, bring it. They're not able to, of course. And he says this, then if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. Again, as direct and clear as he possibly could be. You are of your father, Satan. You are not of God. This crowd was willfully choosing to reject Christ, though none of them could come up with a viable reason for doing so. And the reason why is the word of God did not abide in them. The word did not set them free. They did not know the truth. And so they were rejecting him. Here's the thing, y'all. There's no middle ground when it comes to Christianity. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is the most polarizing figure in world history. You will either be for him or against him. To put it a different way, you are either part of the family of God or the family of Satan. Everybody in this room this morning falls into either category. There's no middle ground. There's no straddling that. If you are not part of the family of God, you are of your father, Satan. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear. And you may sit there and go, man, that sounds harsh. That sounds hard. That sounds unloving. I'm going to go to one of those loving churches that isn't going to preach these things. Listen, there's nothing more loving than for Jesus to look at his opponents and say, you're of Satan. You say, how is that loving? Because it reveals their need. and the desperation of their plight. This is an evangelistic encounter between Jesus and his opponents. This is not Jesus scoreboarding on them, saying, you're of Satan, I'm of God, W in my account. He's trying to help them understand their need. You're enslaved to sin, you need the truth to set you free. You're of Satan. Nobody wants to be of Satan that's of a right mind. And so sitting here, Jesus is going, you're of Satan. He's being as abundantly clear as he possibly can. And the reason is because he loves them enough to be that way. And church, the same has to be true for us when we encounter the world around us that hates us. We need to love them enough to speak clearly about where they are and what their plight really is. Point number three this morning is don't shy away from biblical clarity. Don't shy away from biblical clarity. If point number two was about making sure that we're caring for the flock here, loving each other well enough to be on the lookout for fraudulent fam here, this is about loving those that we know are outside the fam. This is about loving the lost enough to tell them that they're outside the fam and that they're not right with God. To be clear about the division. To say there's no middle ground here. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. This is about loving people enough to speak clearly about that. Charles Spurgeon, a well-known preacher and pastor, said this similarly along these thoughts. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. That's the love for the lost that we're talking about here. And listen, we have to be clear about what's at stake if we're going to be faithful to this task. Speaking with biblical clarity is the way we wrap our arms around the legs of the lost to implore them not to go to hell. Shying away from telling someone the reality, the full weight of their true state, is tantamount to rolling out the red carpet for them on the way to hell. Nobody wants to go to a doctor who doesn't tell them the truth, right? You don't want to go to a doctor and just hear, man, you're doing great. Maybe a couple times you want to hear that, but not every time. If that's the message you get from your doctor every time, you're going to start to go, oh, doc, I don't know if I really believe you. I don't think I'm doing as well as you say I'm doing. There's some things that I'm noticing, some symptoms I've got, and you're telling me I'm fine. But I'm worried what I have might be killing me. Y'all, we need to be the doctor that diagnoses the problem in the world all around us. We can't be a church that tells the world, hey, you guys are doing great, just stay out there, we're all good. We got to be the church that goes out with the diagnosis that we have in the Word of God. We've got to go out with the key that unlocks the shackles. We've got to go out with the truth that sets people free. And here's the thing. The biblical pattern is vivid language, clear language, divisive even language to separate those that are saved from those that are not. Light and darkness, death and life. It's hard to find two more contrasting ideas than those. And those are biblical terms for those that are saved and those that are not saved. Sometimes it feels like in evangelism, we want to make people feel like they're almost there. Can I warn you to be careful with that? Can I warn you to be careful about saying, man, I feel like you're so close to following Jesus. You just need a little bit more. Listen, we need to keep people feeling the flames licking against their feet as they dangle over the precipice of hell until they're fully delivered to the other side. Don't give the false assurance until you can give true assurance. To tell someone, you're almost there, you're so close, you're almost there, is to tell somebody, okay, well, I'll just step across the rest of the way later on then. I don't need to right now. To be almost in heaven is to be fully in hell. And we need to love people enough to be so clear with them, to tell them that reality, and to plead with them and to beg with them. And you may still say, but Pastor, this still feels harsh. Let me ask you some questions then. Do you believe the truth of the gospel? I'm going to assume yes. Though not maybe for everybody in the room, but if you're in Christ this morning, I'm going to assume yes, you believe the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and that we are forgiven therein and given his full righteousness and that he rose from the dead 3 days later and that we will one day live with him forever and that that alone is the only message for salvation. I'm going to assume if you're in Christ, you believe that. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in the reality of hell as the Bible teaches it? It's not a place where love wins. It's a place where sinners are tormented in eternal damnation, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever without end, where there's no relief from sorrow and suffering. Do you believe in that reality as the scripture teaches it, Christian? Again, I'm going to assume yes. Do you believe that your neighbor is going to hell if they died today without Christ? Again, I'm going to assume, Christian, that you would say yes to that. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Do you believe that every other path is wrong? If you answer yes to all of these questions, then the only logical conclusion is we cannot shy away from biblical clarity. We have to be abundantly clear about their plight. The flip side, abundantly clear about the solution, the truth that will set them free, which is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our call. That's our purpose. That's our mission. Yeah, does tact need to be involved? Sure. Do we have to be careful about how we go about this? Yep. Does respect sometimes have to be earned to be able to speak some of these truths into the people's lives? Yeah, it does, but let's make sure that we're pursuing that and not just hiding behind the label of relational evangelism. Jesus, again, wasn't simply scoreboarding with his opponents. He was trying to get them to understand their need. So the question for you this morning, church, is which family do you look like? Which family do you bear resemblance to? Sneaking into a family reunion might work for a minute. You got the shirt on. You're getting some of the benefits, but eventually it's going to be exposed that you don't really belong. Make sure you're part of God's fam and not just wearing the t-shirt this morning. Let me pray. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for your truth. Thanks for the word. Thanks for this opportunity to gather as the church. And God, thank you for Jesus, who's made a way for us to be part of God's fam. There's no other way other than Jesus. That we are part of your family because we bear a resemblance to your son, because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we get his full righteousness. And so you see us, you look at us, you behold us as your forgiven sons and daughters. Lord, give us a concern for one another, a love for one another, to root out sin in the lives of fellow believers. And Lord, give us a boldness with the lost in our lives to help them to see the desperation of their plight. A willingness to be clear in the diagnosis of the problem and clear in the solution being Jesus. Help us to love people. That's really what it boils down to. Out of a love for you, that love would overflow for other people that we see around us, that we see in our midst, that are part of our workplace, that are part of our neighborhoods, that we're gonna see at the community pools during the summertime. God, help us not just to coast through this life waiting for you to call us home to get to heaven. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to really truly take this seriously. Help us to really truly live like we believe the gospel to be true. Like heaven and hell hangs in the balance for our neighbors. And that you've given us the message that is all we need to call people to faith and repentance. Help us to care for people enough, God. Strip away the blinders that cause us to be so focused on ourselves. And give us a heart for other people. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you so much for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.